idols. Rocky, what happened to all your the people around you? It's good to know that you're faithful to the Lord. Worshiping takes place when you're eating for many people. It's okay, we're glad to wait for you. Number five, idols create false definitions of success, failure, and value worthlessness, and then enslave people through them. You see, what an idol does is it creates a definition in our mind of what is success. So you would think that ministers of the gospel, we should be exempt from idolatry. But nothing's farther from the truth. Our idols just look a little bit more respectable. That's all, you see. An idol creates a false definition. See, here's what you should be like. If you were a success, your church would be fill in the blank. It's a false definition. This is what success is. This is what failure. This is value. This is worthlessness. And then enslave people through them. False definitions. One of the interesting new diseases or more psychological diseases are in the last number of years are anorexia and bulimia, eating disorders. And what an eating disorder is it's a false definition created by an idol. The false definition is, if I look like this, then I have value. If I don't, I have no value. Now, where do they get that? Well, all you have to do is get your car and just drive through Metro Manila and look at the billboards. See? All you have to do is turn on the television and look at the commercials or the TV shows of the celebrities or go to the movies. And constantly we're being bombarded with a false definition. You see, if you look like this, if you drive this car, if you wear this shirt or this watch or have this item or live in this location, then you have value and meaning. But if you don't, it's a false definition. And idols create these definitions and then enslave people. They get enslaved. So girls mostly, although it's not exclusively girls, who are obsessed with a certain body image and they don't have it, and so it enslaves them. I had a girl that worked for me a number of years ago. This was back in the Maranatha days. You know, we had small churches on university campuses. And this one particular girl had been on a campus. And we had been there for a couple of years, and it really never had worked very well. And so we decided to close the campus, close our ministry up on the campus, and we moved the staff around to different places. I was the regional director for the South, and so this girl came to my church to help me and to be a part of our staff and to work on the campus. Early on, from the first time she gets there, I realized in talking to her that she felt like she'd really failed at this last assignment. And so I spent a lot of time trying to encourage her and talk her through that, but she never could really get over it. Always discouraged and felt like a failure. Finally, I remember we had our last conversation that we ever had, And she had convinced herself that she had failed so bad God could never forgive her. She couldn't be forgiven. Well, I did everything I could as a pastor to try to help her. I tried to show her Bible verses and try to encourage her that God could. In the end, I couldn't convince her, and she left. That was 1987, I think, so that was a few years ago. And I've not heard from her since. I don't know what happened. Thinking back on that situation now, I would have gone at it a completely different way. See, I tried to convince her she was wrong, that God would forgive her. My tack now would have been, I would have agreed with her. I said, I think you're absolutely right. You can never be forgiven. But then I would have explained to her, but the God that you think won't forgive you is not actually the God of the Bible. It's a God that you've created in your own mind. It's an idol that has a definition of what success looks like and what failure looks like. And according to his definition, you are a failure. And he'll never forgive you because idols are unmerciful. There's no grace in idolatry. There's no grace in performance. It's either perform or fail. That's all there is to it. I think I would have gone about it that approach, and I would have tried to get her to change gods. Let's reject that God that you have chosen, and let's reject those definitions of success and failure, and let's go and accept the true God, and let's look at his definition of success and failure, and let's worship him instead. Now, I don't know if it would have done any good or not, but I certainly would have come at it completely different. You have to see that our family, the family that you were raised in, I don't know your family, but when you think about your family, every family has certain definitions of what's valuable and what's not, what's success and what's failure. And your family gave you those idols. I mean, even if it was a Christian family, they gave you, they created in you at a very deep subconscious level the definition of what success is and what failure is. Not only does your family give you those definitions, but your culture, the culture that you were raised in. One of the great advantages of living in two different cultures, the last 5 years we've split our time between the Philippines and the United States, and there's similarities between the two, but there's a lot of differences. We have a different set of idols in America than you have in the Philippines. Some similarity, but significant differences. Now, it's very difficult to see the idols of your own culture, but it's pretty easy to see the idols of other cultures. You go to another culture and you think, of course, we look down on a particular culture thinking, why would they think that's important or valuable? But we can't see our own idols. But when you come and you live in two different cultures, then I come to the Philippines, I see things that are obviously idols here. What it does for me, it helps me in contrast see and understand my own idols as an American even better than I ever could have if I hadn't been in two different cultures. So see, growing up in the Philippines, I assume most of you or all of you were, you absorb different idols, definitions of this is what is good, this is what's bad, this is what's valuable, this isn't what's valuable. And these things are at work in your soul, creating tension for you. So you don't feel like, man, I'm not quite doing as good as I should do. I'm not living up to something, or these kind of feelings of condemnation that the enemy takes advantage of and pushes on and pushes on and pushes. It's all related to a false definition, which is another way to say an idol. Something that you've defined in your mind is, if I was like this, if I was doing that, if my life looked like this, then I would have value, meaning, purpose. Are you following me? Maybe you're just thinking a lot. Give me some thoughts. Yeah, Arthur?
Pastor, so when we address a person who has an idol, we're ministering to that person. Is it right that our goal is to point him to the real God, to the real source of what he's looking for meaning or value?
Yeah.
So it goes back again to the first commandment, having God as
it does.
To the first commandment.
Okay. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. We're going to talk about that in a minute. That's what I'm going to try to teach you to do throughout this whole presentation, how you actually do this. So when a person has a problem, first of all, we have to ascertain what's the idol underneath it. What is he looking to in that idol to provide for him that God and only God can provide? And how can we help him to transfer his worship from the idol to the real God? Yeah. Okay. I have a feeling I'm not going to even finish this. I was hoping. You guys are just making me talk about so many other things. It's your fault. Number six, idolatry is the most prevalent sin in the Bible. Prevalent sin in the Bible. P-R-E-V-A-L-E-N-T. Prevalent. From Adam's initial treason to the final pages of Revelation, idolatry is the most pervasive sin in the Scriptures. The whole Bible is written as a full-scale assault on idolatry. Now, thank you, Arthur, you brought this up. The first of the Ten Commandments forbids idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, Martin Luther did a lot of writing on the Ten Commandments, and he said a very profound statement. Get ready for this, because this is going to astound you of how profound it is. He said, the first commandment, are you listening? Bong, are you with me? The first commandment is the first commandment because it's the first commandment. Powerful, huh, Rafi? It's powerful, yeah. You should make a plaque out of that and put it on your desk or something.
Sir Paul, can you say that again, please?
Yeah, I will. Thank you. I was going to. That's the most tweetable thing I've said all day. The first commandment is the first commandment because it's the first commandment. Let me explain what he meant by that. You can't break any of the other commandments without first breaking that one. And actually, when you break all of the others, it's only because you have first broken that one. I'll give you an example. We'll use lying as an example. Lying as an example. Let me see when I'm going to say that. Should I say it right here? Why do you lie? I think we did that already, right? So let me examine this example with my wife and I. I'm tempted to lie. And sometimes actually succumb to the temptation and actually do lie. If telling you the truth is going to inconvenience me. It's going to inconvenience me. And when I actually do succumb and lie, I've broken one of the commandments, right? But it's only because I've already broken the first commandment. You see, for me, the big idol that is a constant challenge in my life is control. Control. I want to be in control. And if telling you the truth is going to inconvenience me, change my schedule, break up the thing that I had planned, I'll be tempted every time to lie. Always. Sometimes I will pass the test and tell the truth. Other times I'll lie. When I do, it's only because at that moment, what matters to me most is control. So see, there's something I have above the Lord. I've already broken the first commandment. And because of that, I could break all the others. But now notice this. If my wife is tempted to lie, the thing that will tempt her is if telling you the truth is going to make you feel bad or make her look bad in your eyes. That's going to tempt her. Because for her, what people think about her, approval, is very important. And if she does, and I don't know, she's not here to defend herself, so I don't know if she's ever succumbed, but if she does, it's because she's broken the first commandment, and there's something that's more important to her, your approval. Now, see, here it's interesting. I'm never tempted to lie to spare your feelings. It just doesn't tempt me. Okay. And my wife is not tempted to lie if it's going to inconvenience her. And it's not because she's a better person than I am, although she is. But it's because there's different idols there, you see? So it's interesting, I'm going to save that illustration for later. Let me go on. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
So see, if we break that first commandment, then you can break all the others. And nobody's broken any other commandment unless they first broke that one. We see this in the New Testament. Paul connects all temptation with idolatry. All temptation. Here's a verse. Now, verse 13 is the one we usually quote. We rarely ever go on to verse 14, but we should. Paul says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Wow, think about that. What Paul is saying is whenever we're tempted, there's always some idol behind it. So ask yourself, what tempts you? You've had the experience, haven't you, of someone coming and they're talking to you about a problem and a temptation you're having, and you think, I don't understand. I've never been tempted by that. I just don't have any inclination towards that temptation. It's not because you're a better person than them. It's because you don't have the same idol that they do. Behind every temptation, lurking underneath it, is an idol. And so therefore, if we want to avoid temptation, what do we have to do? Avoid temptation, what do we have to do? We have to first of all discover what is the idol in our life. And then what are we looking to that idol to provide that only Christ can provide? And how then do we exchange? How do we get what Christ provides for me so that the idol no longer has any power over me and therefore temptation has no power over me? How are we doing so far? Thoughts? Ricky, what are you thinking about over there? Hand that microphone. There's one right here. What are you thinking about, Ricky?
I believe that's very informative and an eye-opener for us, because, everything has a root in idolatry, and it just changes forms, even if sometimes as ministers we might think that we are exempted from it.
Yeah.
It just takes different forms, and we have to be aware of it always.
Yeah. And never judgmental about another person's temptation or idol. See, when you're judgmental about another person's temptation and idol, it shows that you're not aware of the same sinful problem in your own heart. Arthur.
Pastor, so this can be a framework for counseling.
I think it should be, yes. Yeah.
Since we were talking about counseling earlier, about moralistic approach.
Yeah, yeah.
So this could be a...
Yeah, so I think this is about, it's a framework for how I get help. I mean, I use this every day in my own life. I do every day this comes up in my life. So I use it for me personally to transform my life, to cooperate with the transformation process. I use it every time I preach. It's the foundation for much of what I do. And anytime I talk to a person lost or saved, I'm always thinking about this. So, yeah, it's my basic framework. Because I think it is a scriptural framework, idolatry. Yeah? Yeah, Louis?
Pastor Paul, what are your thoughts about applying that in... Because as I read about what you said, it's all about contentment in Christ. Being content in Christ, and you don't need to get it from other sources, other people, other events. What is your application when it comes to ministry? When the desire always is to have a bigger, larger crowd, a bigger facility, a greater reach, greater evangelism. In the area of getting to the lost, do you cross a border? Do you cross the border? Is this a fine line that divides you from a holy discontent and to be content with Christ?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. And it comes down to motivation, which is always a tricky thing. I mean, you never know the motivation in your own heart. And any attempt to try to figure out your own motivations are probably doomed to failure. Only the Holy Spirit, God Himself, knows the motivation in your heart. And I'm just content with the realization that everything I do, every decision in my life, there's a mixed motivation. It's mixed. Because of 39 years of the gospel at work in my life, God has changed me to the certain extent that my heart motivations tend towards His glory and His purpose. But I also know, because of the nature of my own heart and the depth of sin that still remains, is that in every decision I do, every motivation, there's also something of self in it too. So I'm content with that realization, and I know the Holy Spirit is in the process of attacking that part and gradually, slowly eradicating it from my life. So I don't let the possibility of impure motives stop me from taking big steps or being ambitious or desiring to do big things for God. Matter of fact, I say, Lord, I'm going to take this as a big step. I want to do this. I want to see this happen for you. I know that part of it is because I'm going to feel better about myself. And I'm repenting in advance. Repenting in advance. But I'm not going to let that stop me. I'm moving out in it. And I just trust that you'll do what needs to be done in me. And you'll do your work. Louis, that...
What you're telling Pastor Paul is there's always this humanistic nature of even if the work is, you know, is for the Lord, there will always be the sinful nature of man that you can be easily entangled with. Right?
In this life, because I think sanctification is never complete in this life. There have been other views in the history of the church, and I respect the people that hold them. It's not my view. My view is that sanctification is a lifetime process, and that no one gets there in life. So I'm content with the reality that I'm more like Christ this year than I think I was last year, and certainly more than I was 10 years ago, and I hope in 10 years I'll be more like Christ. But in 20 or 30 or whenever my life is over, although I think I'll be a lot more like Christ than I am now, I won't be entirely sanctified. There'll still be plenty of things in my life that are just not right, that are my own self-motivation. Arthur?
Pastor, I was just thinking that this would be a good material to equip our leaders for Victory Weekend as they minister to delegates.
Yeah. I think so. And now you have the tools to do it, if I can finish, which doesn't look likely at this point.
I can listen to the past
podcast.
But if we
took the mic away from you, we might have a chance. I'm teasing. My goal isn't finishing. My goal is learning. And so I don't care how long it takes to do this. So I love all the questions and comments. You know, that just cements the truth in us deeper. So I was teasing you. But, you know, like a true Filipino, I couldn't miss the opportunity to torment you publicly. Okay. There are two basic types of idols, primary and secondary. Primary and secondary. Now, up to this point, I want to tell you, I think everything I've told you up to this point, I can give a scriptural basis for. Everything up to this point. This statement here, I can't back this scripturally. I can't find scriptures that prove that there are two basic types of idols. This comes from other kinds of non-scriptural material that I think is true without being directly from Scripture. So I think this is a helpful model, although I can't defend it scripturally. But I think this does describe something about the human heart. So, primary and secondary. Now, let's define that. Secondary idols are specific objects, people, activities, etc., that are closer to the surface of our life. Secondary idols are usually the things that we think about when we think about idolatry. I've created a partial list for you, and it is very partial, but we'll fill this out. We can just go on and on. Because remember, John Calvin, the human heart is an idol factory. But let's just fill in a couple of these. Relationship. Relationship is the idol. And it sounds like this. I get my identity, security, and value if Mr. or Mrs. Wright is in love with me. Now, we've sat with people who thought they had the right person, and then that person jilts them, or maybe they're engaged and they break it off and it's painful, or maybe even in marriage, right? We've all sat with people like that. And the reality is, as God has constituted us, is that when we lose something that's important to us, it hurts. It's painful. But when we lose something that's not just important to us, but is an ultimate thing, then we feel like we don't even want to live. So certainly if a person has a relationship and that relationship ends, there's pain, there's sorrow. But the difference between it being an important relationship and an ultimate relationship. Do you understand what I mean by the word ultimate? It's like this, if I can't have that person, I don't even want to live life without that person. When you lose an ultimate thing, you feel like you don't even want to live. You don't have a motivation. And it's a fine line, right? So we sit with people, we encourage them, we try to help them. There is pain in loss. There is pain in loss. We understand that. But those situations can help us see in our heart, was I looking to that person to provide something that only God himself can provide? Now, we know in our own marriages, right, there's plenty of times when we've looked to our wives to provide something that God, only God can provide. And God has a way of really getting to us through those situations. So a secondary idol is when you look to a person to do what only God can do. Next one, work. Work. I get my identity, security, and value if I'm highly productive and successful. You see some people, man, they're so motivated. Man, they're always working, doing. They're the first one here. They're volunteering for everything, setting everything up. And you think, man, what a godly person. He just loves God, wants to serve God. Yes, probably. But it's not impossible that underneath it, there's an idol that, man, when they're productive, that gives them a sense of meaning and value. And it's really work becomes the idol. Work becomes the idol. This is a plague among pastors. You see, because it's one thing if you work for BPI. Then it's obvious when you're working too hard because your motivation is money and that next promotion. But now, see, we're in the kingdom, right? So see, our work now, right? What it's about? Why are we working so hard? The glory of God. The kingdom of God. It's a lot harder to distinguish that, you see. It can be the same idolatrous motivation. Man, if I'm really producing and successful. Oh, yeah, for God's glory, of course. Religion. Religion. I get my identity, security, and value if I'm adhering to my religion's moral code. We normally think this about the other groups. But you know, this is possible for Victory people, right? They get their identity. Man, we do small groups. We do discipleship. No one else really does discipleship like we do or as good as we do. We are the discipleship people. Really subtle, but y'all are with me, right? Image. Image. I get my identity, security, and value if I have a particular look or body image. The fashion world, what a fascinating world that is. I've been fairly uninterested in it for a long time, but I'm a lot more interested now. I'm going tomorrow. I have a tailor here in town, and I've designed several shirts that I want him to tailor for me. And I brought material from the States, and I'm thinking a lot more now about my presentation. When I was young in ministry, I really cared about my presentation. So I worked hard. I had the right clothes. I spent money on clothes. And then after a while, I just saw through that. And then it became just about comfort. Just what makes me feel comfortable. But then I realized that for God's kingdom, if you want to, put yourself forward and advance his kingdom, there's a value to image. But I'm constantly checking myself because it's very easy to slip off into, and if I got that look, then I'm a somebody. And it's easy for me because my natural tendency, I'm a Pharisee. I turn grace into a work. So I actually became, and I have to struggle with becoming a grace Pharisee. Like, I understand grace more than you do. If you understood it like me, well then, you know, you wouldn't have that problem in your life. So I started looking down. I can look down. Why would you wear something that stupid? Image. Family. I get my identity, security, and value if my children or parents are happy and happy with me. I love Filipino nicknames. I collect them, you know. I think they're the greatest nicknames in the world. We were at, my wife and I go to Mary Grace a lot, right here on the high street. And they all know us over there. And there was a new waitress. Her name was, on her tag was Ken, K-E-N. So I stopped and, you know, we were talking to her. I say, Ken, that's interesting. I said, you know, in the United States, Ken is a boy's name. She said, oh, yeah, it is here, too. I said, oh, okay. Well, then what's it short for? You know, that's how it usually works, right? She said, Kenneth. I said, oh, you know, in the States, Kenneth is a boy's name, too. She said, yeah, it is here, too. My father wanted a boy, so he named me Kenneth. Now, I had a chuckle in my heart because in America, if a parent did that to a kid, That kid would be in psychiatric care all his life. But, you know, she was so happy about it. She said, I'd give anything to make my parents happy. That is just not, that's not my world right there. But, you know, anything, as long as my parents are happy, whatever. And I wouldn't want to do anything that would make them unhappy. And if being coming born again and getting water baptized at this new victory thing going to make them unhappy, oh, I could never make my parents unhappy. Achievement. I get my identity, security, and value if I'm being recognized for my accomplishments. You see, that's not just like the work one. This one is different because I want to work and work and work and work and work and work. But the main thing is I want you to notice. So I want to get the awards. I want that public recognition. Have you ever had that tested in your heart? Oh, I have. You know, somebody, I work really hard on something. Somebody else barely works on it. And they're the one that get publicly, man, let's thank so-and-so. What a great job. What a great job. And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm next. Yeah, they're going to bring my name up. And I just get skipped over completely. I said, thank you, Jesus. The gospel just went deeper into my heart. You expose an idol in me, and I'm so appreciative, and oh, it hurts so bad. helping is next. Helping, yeah. A helping idol. I get my identity, security, and value. People are dependent on me. Isn't that crazy? It is crazy, but a lot of people get, you know, and we love these people, right? Because these people, we always need more volunteers, don't we? We love these people. You know, we'll feed that idol as long as the job gets done. R-A-C-I-A-L, racial. I get my identity, security, and value if my ethnicity is ascendant and recognized as superior. People trying to eradicate racism. Yeah, good luck on that. We'll eradicate racism as soon as we eradicate idolatry. When there's no more idolatry in the human heart, there'll be no more racism. As long as there's idolatry in the human heart, racism is here to stay. And actually, you can be a racist against racists. That's what I was. See, I was raised in a family that was a little bit more enlightened, right? We looked down on racists. No racism in our family. But then I realized after many years as a Christian that I was a racist against racists. See, if they were as kind, loving, and as understanding as I am, they wouldn't have those attitudes towards other races. Idolatry is deep, man. It's deep. Inner circle. Is next, I think. Have all these corresponded to what you're reading? Yeah. Inner circle. You know what that means? I get my identity, security, and value if a particular social or professional group lets me in. If I'm in that group. Man, I've battled with this too in my Christian lives. You know, there's sort of levels of leadership, right? And so a lot of my aspirations in life have been to get to that next level. I want to get in that group. I'm in this level, but I want to get to the next level. Man, if I got to that level, that would tell me my life is really, I've had some meanings. I made it to that level. Because, you know, there's always another level. I get to that level. And last, suffering, yeah, isn't that amazing? I get my identity, security, and value if I'm hurting. Strange, isn't it? Only then do I feel noble or worthy of love. You wonder how we have this thing called codependency. And we have this thing where it's quite an epidemic in our country, in all the literature, about women who endure physical and mental abuse in relationships. And psychiatrists, without a biblical worldview, are examining and trying to figure out, why would you stay? How could you endure that? See, if you don't understand idolatry, it doesn't make any sense to you. But when you understand the idolater's nature of the human heart, you know that the pain that that woman is experiencing is less than the value that they're experiencing by feeling like, in their suffering, they're helping others. There's a nobility or value that they get. So that actually outweighs the pain of the suffering that they experience. Twisted, isn't it? Last thought, and we'll take our break. Primary idols are deeply rooted motivational drives. Drives as your fill-in. Now, these go beneath the surface of these secondary. And I think there's at least four of them: comfort, approval, control, and power. Now, each one of these secondary idols, you could have those from a different standpoint of your primary idol. For example, is money a secondary idol? Class, money, a secondary idol. I'm just choosing a real obvious one. This isn't a trick question. Money, yes. Has anybody ever idolized money? And do you know of anybody? Has it ever happened in the history of mankind? Yeah. Yes, okay, money is an idol, right? A lot of people have money as an idol. But listen to this. Some people want money for the primary purpose of insuring themselves against calamity and things going wrong. Now, if you have money as a secondary idol, but your primary goal is to protect yourself from calamity and things that can go wrong, what's the primary idol behind that? It's about control, right? Yeah, it's about control. And if you have money as a secondary idol from a motivation of control, what will you do with your money?
Hoard it.
Yeah, exactly. You will. Because the value that it's providing is you're safe. So no matter the stock market crashes, I've got gold. Gold loses its value, I've got investments. I'm completely diversified, so no matter what happens, I'm protected. And I don't want to spend much of it, especially not going to spend it on you. Now, some people have money as a secondary idol, but the main purpose, the main goal, is to give them access to certain social circles. What's their primary motivation? It's about approval. It's about approval. It's about getting you to accept and like me. Now, if I have money as a secondary idol, but my primary motivation is approval, what do I do with my money? Huh? I buy people, yeah. I spread it around, right? I'm the guy you want to be around. I'm the one paying for the meals. I'm the one taking people on trips. I'm the one giving gifts. Because I want, the real motivation is not the money, it's the approval. Now, there are some people who have money as a secondary idol, but their primary purpose is they want the good life. That's about comfort, yeah. That's about comfort. That's about pleasure, right? So if I have money as a secondary idol, but my primary idol is comfort or pleasure, what do I do with my money? Spend it on? Mostly me. Mostly me. Things that I like and want that are going to make me happy and give me some kind of thrill. Now, there are some people, and I hope you get this one right because there's only one left. There's some people who have money as a secondary idol, but their primary thing, they want to make themselves feel better than others. What's their motivation? It's about power, you see. And if you have power as your primary motivation, what do you do with your money? Let me tell you what you do. You spend it primarily on things that communicate to other people how important you are. So usually that means the finest suits, watches, cars, houses, the kind of things that when people see that you have that, they think, wow, he must be somebody. It's about power. Let's take a break. We're back at 2:50 for our last session.